way to use mine as often.
You're among friends.
Right. We will continue by going through. I got the whole volume, you know, of the writings of the great man. And I was tempted, you know, to scan it all. But halfway through, I ran out of energy. And I decided to create an abridged form. I ran out of energy. But, you know, going back on over my own notes for the university, we can summarize the we can summarize the entire four discourses. Four discourses is a reply to the Arians trying to deal with the most difficult text in the New Testament, which the Arians, out of their shrewdness, used to demolish or attack the divinity of our Lord and to deceive the Christians by saying he is God but not the real God. He is Lord, but he has been created to be Lord over creation. And they had their own way of arguing, such as, you know, Christ was called in the first chapter of the letter of Paul to the Colossians that he is the first begotten of all creation. Once they extracted the title, they immediately retranslated that into the first one that has been created. But there is a great difference even in the English between the firstborn, the first begotten, and the first created. We in our modern English, I assume rightly or wrongly, the word begotten is not a common word in modern English, not in England. That even our undergraduate students coming to do a course in theology, when I say begotten, what is it? But you know, in the old English translation of the Creed of Nicaea, begotten, not made. You must have stumbled on that begotten. And then if you have the King James New Testament in first chapter of the Gospel of John, Christ is called the only begotten Son of God. Today, they normally say the only Son of God. They drop the word begotten, but begotten is a good Greek word which means born of the Father.
So who are they today? I mean, there's Arians don't exist today, but you saw other
people. Well, you know, liberal Christians, Jehovah Witnesses, people who lost their see. Please pay attention. People lost, human beings from the 18th century, the Enlightenment on, lost their interest in God. And to lose interest in God is precisely to start to attack the divinity of Jesus. Because of our long-standing witness in European thinking, in fact in every Christian church, that the mediator between God and humanity is God incarnate. So if you lose the interest in God, then you lose the interest in the mediator. You know, it's almost like a logical step, not step forward, but step backward.
George, what were they consumed with? They lost their interest in God.
Yes, because the human, because the cosmos, the universe is governed by eternal laws, and we as human beings should subject the whole creation to our rational abilities.
So Darwin comes.
Yeah, well, not only Darwin, but a great deal of, I think, I don't know if you ever I've been to a seminary, and I laughed because when I went to teach in Nottingham in 1984, the professor walked into my room and said to me, "George, for your good luck or your bad luck, our teacher of philosophy has resigned." And I don't have time to hire anyone. The academic year is going to start next week. And I looked at your CV and I discovered that you have a degree in philosophy. Yes? And then he said, well, in a week time you have to start teaching European philosophy. And I said, okay, fine. Give me the curriculum, you know, so I just to jog my memory. And the first thing was Enlightenment. Immanuel Kant, K-A-N-T. I mean, you know that. And a textbook at that time was Religion Within the Limits of Reason. That is Kant's book that has shaken many Christians.
Say it again, Religion Within
the Limits of Reason. And he came and said to me, that is your textbook for at least the half of the semester. And then I said, fine. And why do you start with that, not with William Berkeley and the others? He said, no, this is the University of Nottingham. So I started to talk about Immanuel Kant, saying that, in fact, everything he said about religion is correct. And you can see the Christians started to look at me. And one of them, who is the coordinator of the Evangelical Christians in the university, a very lovely man, said to me, "Are you an atheist, George?" I said, "No. What Immanuel Kant said is correct within the contours of European rationalism, but it is totally wrong when it comes to biblical revelation." And I'm going just to tell you how Arianism and Jehovah's Witnesses and all of them actually have brought the Greek concepts from Aristotle and Plato into Christian theology, especially Aristotle, try to undermine the Christian revelation by saying, I mean, look here, what is that nonsense you are talking about? There's only one sovereign God. For the Enlightenment, yes, there is a God, but you don't need him. So in other words, you know, so why do you believe then in God? You don't need a God to run your own affairs. You need a God only when you are mentally weak. That's the manner you come. But we need God, and we need the divinity of Jesus for four specific reasons rooted in the human desire and in the human understanding of humanity itself. If you understand yourself correctly, understand even human history, you realize that we need a revelation that takes us not only from the past to the present, but also the future. You know, losing the future has been the great fall of Islam and the great fall of Buddhism also. It's only Christianity and Judaism that has a concern for the future. And when people talk about Judeo-Christian tradition, they are, in a sense, correct. I mean, I will not give up my faith in Christ as the Son of God, as the only begotten Son of God, in the same way as in the scriptures, simply because I have one foot in the past and the present, but I have another one in the future. What my life will be. And my life will be not only in heaven, but also in living a full human life till I expire, till I am no longer able to do anything, and they take me and put me, you know, this naphthalene that stopped the moth eating the wool?
Naphthalene,
you know, they have to put me in naphthalene just in case I'm so immobile that they come and eat my ears or my legs or something like that. But, you know, even in that state of immobility, I still look ahead to a future. The future is my own development and my own understanding of eternal life. Eternal life that starts here. So, we need the divinity of Christ, we need to believe in God, not only to understand the past and the present, but also the future.
Hey, George.
Yes, sir.
You say that the Islam doesn't that doesn't occur to them or doesn't matter to them, and they've forgotten it. I forget how you termed it, but I mean, isn't their whole principle of the jihad, like the idea of dying for the afterlife and
Steve, you are a lovely man.
That's all. You don't want to hear him say that.
No. you know, the jihad is to establish the Islamic government, which has been completely formulated in the 7th century, and we are in the 21st century. Is that good?
No.
No, seriously. I'm not being fascist. You know, is that really good? That you bring an ideology and the picture of love, of love, marriage, family, you know, property, everything from the nomadic culture of Arabia in the 7th century and take it and put it in the heart of, say, New York, New Jersey, Indiana. Is that, mm-hmm. You think it will work?
No.
I don't think it will work. I have my serious doubts. And I used to pull the legs of my Muslim friends without mercy by saying, you know, you live in the past.
Don't we do that as Christians?
I don't think we do. It is possible that we, we think, you know, what a great time we had when we had, what's the name of the man that led the revival in England?
William
Wilber? No. Sorry?
Wesley?
Yeah, you know, and for the Orthodox, you know, John Chrysostom, the Catholic Saint Augustine. But I think, you know, within that longing for the golden past, in Christianity, there will be always a look ahead. Because, you know, knowing that Christ is coming for the second coming for our judgment, we believe that we better be holy, not right? Forgiving sins, correct? Paying our tithes to the church, behaving well, so when he comes to judge the world, at least we'll be in glory. So, we're still looking at least within the worship sense to the future. Of course, you can have Christians who have a lazy mind, don't think about the future at all, but nevertheless, there is in the inner life of Christianity itself, there is a hope for the future, and looking for the future again, no. Yes?
Don't we anticipate the resurrection, getting new bodies? I do.
Yes, we do.
You know, I mean, so that's a future. That's.
Yes, we do. In the Eastern Church, we pray for our resurrection, by the way. In the Eastern Church, you don't. And that makes me terribly frightened. You know, when we go to bed to sleep, put our head on our pillows, you know, say, Lord, I'm waiting for you to come to raise this mortal body to life immortality. Grant me to be established in your faith that I may attain your glory.
And the West, they just pray for forgiveness of sins.
Well, that goes also as the same prayer, but, you know, waiting.
It depends which is first, I think.
Yeah, you know, and I think one of the great problems in Western spirituality, that we lost a great office in the West that was dominant up to the 19th century, at least in Britain, complaint, that's a prayer before you go to bed. That's lost completely now, and replaced by individual prayers that does not have the same richness. Which were in our prayers in the early days and in the Middle Ages. And today I don't believe that we know how to prepare people to die. I don't think so. People who have cancer and fatally ill, you know, and that they have few days, few weeks, maybe. I don't believe that we know what to say to them. While in the Middle Ages, in the ancient church, a lot of things being said, preparing them even for the hereafter, while they are still in the flesh, with us. I mean, there is a lot of shift of emphasis in contemporary Christianity, which I don't feel very comfortable with. And we have to say, well, things don't stay in their place.
Shift to what?
Shift in emphasis, such as, you know, that death is a journey. And how often do you hear a good sermon about death in the church, including Good Friday? How often? In funerals, you know. In funerals, I attended several funerals. Sometimes I used to put plugs in my ears, because what's being said in a Christian funeral is far from being Christian. You know? How often do you hear about the death of the soul? Not that the soul will be annihilated, you know, destroyed, but its life. In the words of one of the fathers, it's like taking the inner side of an apple and you leave the skin, so it looks like an apple, but from inside there is nothing edible. We used to do that trick when we were young, you know, you peel the orange in a certain way and put the skin together, John is laughing, and leave it, you know, for our guests. And when they pick it up, you know, they get a fright.
You know what kids do today is they rewrap the bubble gum and then they offer it to their friends.
Really? Oh, no.
Well, no, not that the bubble gum wrapper's empty.
Oh. I know, it's not really... when we were in the National Service in the Army, we used to wrap what a rabbit will excrete. And because it looks like opium, the color is just like opium, and give it to people addicted to drugs, you know. So it really looks like, I'm telling you, especially if the rabbit has been eating grass, you know. So, anyway,
the science teacher in me wants to ask, the first poop or the second poop?
John.
Because they have two different guns.
My wife is pinching my arms. So
veterinary
classes
on Fridays.
George,
yes.
A moment ago you were talking about the prayer before bed that the Western Church does not say anymore. Mm-hmm. I didn't understand the words you used.
Complaint.
Complain. It's a.
It's not the verb to complain.
It's a Latin. It's a Latin. It's office for the evening.
Oh, evening prayer.
Evening prayer. Yeah. No, there's no tea. You have it in your prayer book, Mr. Walter.
Yeah. Is it
C O M P L A I N?
I don't remember seeing complain though.
It's an evening prayer. Is there something about that is, or just?
It is thanking God for the day.
At the end of the day.
Uh huh. Asking for forgiveness of the sins that you have committed during the day, looking for the resurrection of our bodies, and looking for eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's a lovely prayer. You know, even when I'm half...
Is it a standard prayer? I mean, the same...
Yes, it's printed in liturgical books, yes.
Oh, okay.
Yes. Okay. I think if Bob Walter, is that the book from prayer?
It's the pre-68 version, yeah.
Well, there should be a section in that book on it, you know.
Mine's in the back part.
Okay, number two.
Two?
Yes.
Number one was there as a future.
Oh. What do you mean, Melissa?
The importance of the divinity of Christ.
Oh.
You know, if you give up, if you lose your interest in God, you lose interest in Christ. Number two, you try to present life and the human dignity in what we call today secular philosophical presentation, which eliminates our fellowship with God. Secular philosophical understanding of God, of the universe and humanity without God. You didn't write that?
It sort of boils down to philosophy, not religion.
Yes, you make philosophy social understanding of life, political understanding, military, whatever, trade, whatever, economy, everything that is byproduct of what we call secular life. You try to make it a coherent system to replace the divine revelation in Jesus Christ. So it fills in all the components of life, leave nothing for God, and therefore leave nothing for Christ. Are you with me? I will unpack it, yes.
I don't know if they're buzzwords or whatever, but right now you hear a lot about modernism and postmodernism.
Uh-huh.
And modernism, it seems to me like this is what you're getting at. Modernism offered man a promise that the secular world could cure all of its ills. If you gave it enough time, if you threw enough money, if you threw enough intellectual power at it, you could solve the problem.
Correct.
Ultimately, that promise fails because it doesn't have any firm foundation.
No.
So the secular world doesn't have what it's offered. So the importance of the divinity of Christ is that it offers you a firm foundation for which to have dignity of life and et cetera, et cetera. Is that similar?
No. You see, modernism is the daughter of the Enlightenment. Mm-hmm. A process in the, I'll unpack, please don't panic and don't close your ears. Try to listen. Modernism is a byproduct of the Enlightenment. Just as John said, you know, we can sort out everything. Any problem can be eliminated. And develop humanity and everything in life according to our own understanding, which is based on philosophy, science, medicine, you know, all what we call humanities, you know, the various branches of humanities. And in this sense, you don't need religion. Okay?
It won't be religion.
No, no, no religion. No religion at all.
No religion.
No religion at all. You don't.
Humanism.
Humanism, you know. Mm-hmm. Now, why this failed? Oh, no, this is a religious answer. But why this failed in a historical context? Number one, the First World War and the Second World War proved to modern man that law and medicine and science and anything cannot stop violence and greedness. I don't believe that in the United States I have not seen any studies on the impact of the First World War, Second World War on the psychology and the education of our human race. I haven't seen that. I've seen plenty in Britain, and it was a great treat to go, myself, to go and stay in the Faculty of Historical Studies to listen to the great masters telling us what was the impact of the First World War, Second World War on human life. It brought a lot of good things, but it destroyed other things. So, number one, there were many problems in the human psyche that cannot be treated by medicine. The failure of medicine. And the failure of the military power. The failure on every front, practically, to treat the basic problem of violence. What are you going to do with violence? Even today, you know, I was listening to a program on an Arab satellite about terrorism. If you can imagine, Libya is accusing the United States and Israel of being a terrorist government. You can say Israel, maybe, because what takes place in the West Bank. But the United States, how? That I don't understand. But, you know, what the program is saying, you know, that there is a fear of violence. They are afraid of America, obviously. So they're shouting at the whole world. You know, fear of the military power of the United States. And I don't believe that a military power ever succeeded to solve a problem. I don't think so. That's history. Regardless of your political affiliation. It can stop the spread of tyranny, but it cannot build a free life. Are you with me? Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'd argue with you.
Let's leave it till the end. Okay. Number two. Failure, and on the other fronts also, systems of education is in constant friction with what we call freedom of choice and the basic quality of every individual. You may create an educational system that can cope with 50, 40, 50% of the total population, but you cannot create an educational system that can cope with the whole population. They will be within 40, 30, maybe even 40% of the people who go to the university cannot actually learn what the university is teaching them. They made the wrong choice, yes. They are not educatable because they have basic qualities and certain inner inclinations that cannot be satisfied by any system. And we see that not only of children who have special needs, but even of grown-ups also, who opt out of the system because they cannot really cope with the system. So there will be always, you know, that war going on between the system and the freedom of choice. And that cannot be settled by any means that we possess in modern life. It's impossible. Number three is a catch statement come from an atheist philosopher by the name Bloch. B-L-O-O-C-H. Bloch said in a book called Philosophy of Hope, which gave rise to another book called Theology of Hope by Multman. Bloch said, the failure of our civilization is due to the fact that human beings are always able to dream. Oh. And that dreams
cannot be controlled.
And that dreams bring chaos, creativity, and hope for a different future. Dreams. You know, I'm just slicing things out of the heart of our culture. I have a long, I have about 6 lectures on that topic in English. I can email them to Ali. They are a little bit hard to read because they refer to literature published in Europe from the 15th century onwards. So if you're not doing the course, it will be very difficult to read the notes, but I'm just giving you a simplified form of the lectures. So what we have here, you know, I love Bloch, Ernest Bloch, and if you can put your hand on Theology of Hope by Multman, M-U-L-T-M-A-N-N, there's double N, is that right?
Yes.
German name, the double N at the end. Theology of Hope, a great book, was published at a time when East Germany was going under because of pollution and economy. And comes this man who's a member of the Communist Party to say, socialism has failed because it suffocated our dreams. That's Bloch again. And you know, one of the most terrible defects in the Enlightenment, it suffocated our imagination. The power of imagination was completely taken out of its root by Immanuel Kant. You need rational, philosophical thinking where the imagination has to be knocked down completely. I mean, it is terrible. It was terrible in Europe in the 19th century to say, I imagined. Now, if you go to a session in counseling and psychotherapy, and you complain about the way your wife is treating you or you're treating her, you know, the first thing the therapist will say to you, I think you lack imagination. You lack imagination, you know, imagine how things should be. Don't hang on how things are, how things should be. And you know, when imagination was sort of, you know, in England, they take the weeds with their hands. I think here you have the spray. You know, in that spring's about to come, you know, and then people go. I mean, you see all the British, you know, kneeling down to their knees, taking all the weeds. You know, it's almost like a weed taken out of its root, you know, from culture and civilization. And you know, what brought back our imagination is that literature, poetry, and the arts, especially the theater, never died. It brought back the imagination and actually killed the Enlightenment. You know? Because you see, what will happen to you when you read poetry or read a novel? You imagine things. You reconstruct reality. You add to reality a dimension that has been missed.
Read any of the modern scientific endeavors, and they're chock full of imagination and what ifs. And so it's even coming back in our study of science.
You go to Disney World, and they have imagination.
Why Disney World?
New physics is chock full of imaginary particles and
quantum
imaginary
physics. Yeah,
yeah, absolutely.
Why? What about the cinema? The Empire Strikes Back. Come on, give me the names of this film.
Star Wars,
you know, and what else? This last one.
Lord of the Rings.
The Lord of the Rings, you see. Now, why is he? There has been a major study in Britain on why the books and the films became immensely popular. And the answer is, we have no mythology in our modern life.
That's true.
And you know, we have been completely impoverished by rationalism, that we need to look at our finite being, you know, and to try to opt out into, you know, the infinite. You know, I remember doing 6 sessions on the healing of the memory with Frank Lake. And you know, I went with fear and distrust, because I don't believe that anybody can heal the memory. But after the second session, I became convinced, you know, because in the second session, he said to people who really had a hard time, I want you to sit and imagine how your life will look like if, and then give them a picture of owning a car and a house and giving them paper and pens to write what will happen if they have £1 million, you know? What would you do with your life? And after they write the small essay, he will say to them, all right, you don't have £1 million, but how many of these things you listed are really deeply rooted in your own desire, and what can you do about fulfilling some of them? And I kept saying, this is a futile exercise. Well, number one, I'll never have £1 million. But he said, you know, he said to me in a one-to-one session, said, but you know, George, it is when you offer someone who's a prisoner of his own memory that he can opt out even in fancy dreams, you give him the power to overcome his nasty memory. That he has the power to opt out and to look at something creative, which did work with some people. I tried it in my case, it didn't work. Number.
Which one are we? Here or here?
No, number 3.
Okay, we just
did it. 3 here?
Yes, no, 3.
But 3 was dreams,
wasn't
it?
It's 1, 2, 3.
Right. The tangent we just went on was
this is humanism in a life without God.
Yes.
We had a failure.
Yes, a failure finished. Yes.
Okay, this is finished.
Yes, it's finished, yes. I mean,
back to the divinity of Christ.
Yes. Number 3. A universe without God or lose interest in God has destroyed our humanity on 2 or 3 important fronts. Let's say 3. Break them down. There's a nice book, I'm trying to remember the name of the author, What Happens to You When You Pray. I forgot the name of the author.
Evelyn.
It's a British book. I mean, I have to go back.
What happens when women pray? Evelyn.
You know, prayer in its simplistic form is to talk to God, not right? Mm-hmm. But in its deep sense is trying to be what you want to be. It's a transformation of the human person. I mean, that is really Christian prayer.
The objective of the Christian prayer is...
I don't want to use the word objective, but never mind. If that's understandable, use it. You know, you just have to make your own vocabulary. I mean, this is a seminar. This is not the the British Army, you know. I mean, feel free. You know, prayer is not just talking to God. It is planning your inner life. It's looking at what you would like to be. And I think, you know, I was teasing someone yesterday. She came to our house. I forgot now who is that person. I hope it was none of you. Now, who is that? I don't remember anymore. And I said, I need to take a picture before she goes to church on a Sunday, a video of her, and when she comes out of church after the service. You remember?
Of course I do.
Don't mention the name.
We don't
need to name names. I was a little bit mean, I think. What I want, you know, because I've been to her church on several occasions, sure. And you know, if they don't give a good dose of guilt, the people feel a little bit, oh, we have not been, what's the word you use? Not reprimanded, we have been convicted.
Yeah. Oh, yes.
Oh, sir, you know, we truly were convicted today. And I say, yes, but being convicted, they put you into a cage. Which is good, to be in a cage. I'm not against being convicted. Don't understand me. But while you are in the cage, doing your self-examination, think, plan your future.
Right.
As an important element in the eternal fellowship between you and God. Our fellowship with God is not temporary, it's eternal. So
think of your future, Christ.
Yes, think of your future of Christ, you know, being convicted, yes. Oh, we were really convicted today. when I hear that, I sort, you know, clap my hands in despair. Because, you know, the sermons sometimes are really excellent, but because the preacher didn't want to convict anyone, the congregation leave the church unsatisfied. And I could say, you know, miserable sinners, what is that? You know? So what I'm saying, you know, in reality, you need God to plan your eternal destiny. And prayer is that plan, where you plan your eternal destiny, because you look at your own inner life, you see all the things that need to be corrected and healed, and get into the source of life, and that is God. Now here, I say to Muslims, you know, I'm preparing a big debate in Florida in May, is it?
June.
In June. Keep forgetting the date. About between me and the Muslim, what is the dignity of humanity in Islam and Christianity? And that will be videoed, so we'll bring a copy for you. Well, you see, if
find someone to debate,
there are a lot of fools around, you know, so don't worry.
Man.
Oh no, because you see, believe me, it's not because I am good.
You better be humble.
No, I'm not humble. Christ is not humble when it comes to truth. Mm-hmm. It's not me being a great man.
That was very profound.
Mm-hmm. No, that's a good line though. Yeah. Christ isn't. He never was humble when it came to truth. Mm-hmm.
No, because you know,
his humility was always there.
No, I get to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I get to see him in comparison with all the fake gods.
Right.
You know? And the form of paganism, especially in Islam and other religions, you know. And when you compare that, you keep saying, my goodness, if that does not knock down the others, then I'm sorry, you know. Then I'm really sorry for myself, you know. Because, you know, is it Philippians 3 something? I can do everything in Jesus. Come on, Dave, give me some help.
4:13.
Yeah, is it 4? 4:13, yes. I can do everything in Jesus Christ to
strengthen
me. I mean, come on, is that really... That is true humility. Because it's not me, it's Christ.
Right.
Yeah. And you know, our need for God cannot be met correctly without Jesus Christ. You know why? Because in Christ, humanity and divinity are put together in eternal union. So you see what is human, you see what is divine, not in a book, not in an idea, but in a person.
Amen.
And that is the whole difference between Christianity and any other religion that I know. When students in the university used to say to me, "You still do morning prayer every day in chapel. Aren't you tired?" I said, "No." You know, 8 o'clock, I will be standing in the chapel, because I was a chaplain. And just start, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven," you know, and then start the prayer. Why do you do that every morning? I say, in order to stay human. And they said, "What do you mean by staying human?" I said, "Because me and Christ are connected in one element that we share, and that is humanity. His humanity and my humanity are connected. What is not connected is my humanity and his divinity. And I need his divinity to shine through his humanity so I may become truly his disciple." Are you with me? No, you know, if you have a savior who is a person, that knocks down every system. A savior who is a person that knocks down every system. It knocks down even systematic theology. You can do it.
A savior that knocks down every system.
You know why? Because you cannot put a person in a system. Try. And you know, whenever you put Christ in a system, he sneaks out and look at you and give you a very good smile. You know? Biblical criticism tried since Bultmann, if that name means anything to you. And Wellhausen, and it failed. Immanuel Kant tried. It failed. Systematic theologians tried, and it failed. Why? Because you are not dealing with an idea.
Right.
You're dealing with a person. Mm-hmm. And my goodness, the impact of the person of Jesus Christ on us is not by ideas, but by personal presence. Amen. You know, you may read the Bible, you extract an idea from the scriptures, and it is good. We all do that. Especially preparing a lecture or a sermon, that's fine. But believe me, the power that gives your ideas strength to change life is not what you said, but the presence of Christ. You know? My goodness, how often you will talk to someone and you see that this person left completely unsatisfied and even lost his trust in you. But days and years may pass and this person will come back and say to you, 3, 4, 5 years, I used to get calls from my students. You know, 3, 4, 5 years saying, you know, "George, thank you. We suddenly understood what you meant." And that will be 3, 4, 5 years after they graduated, you know. And I keep saying yes, because the power was not in the idea. The power was in the personal presence of Jesus Christ. It's not in me. It's in Christ. So when you go to Christ, you know, when you go to God, you need Christ, because Christ reveals our humanity. He reveals our humanity. And this is a statement that comes out of two great theologians, our friend Athanasius, whom we are reading, and another man that people are not familiar with, Karl Barth, or Barth, Barth. Christ represents humanity to God, and represents God to humanity. You know, that beautiful exchange is absolutely vital for understanding that our need for God cannot be met and challenged by us and by God except in Jesus Christ. Have I lost you? I haven't. Because you know, you are like the barometer here. I look at you and when I...
It's the plumb bob. I'm listening. He tips over.
So.
Okay, we're trying to do, if you lose interest in God, the importance of divinity, right?
Yes.
Number one, you lose the future. If you lose
interest in God. You see, the systematic education of Ellie, you know. It's hey, Julie.
Like
hey, Julie, what happened to number 3?
I got it, thank you.
No, I'm just teasing you.
I have them.
May took over for me.
I have them here, Ellie. You got them all? Yep. Okay, good.
I can walk you through them if you want.
Are we number four?
Number four.
Number four.
We're almost, yeah, we're not to four.
Okay. Number four. Number four is simple, and we all have something against it. The organization of Christian life under what we call the church. God is so important for our link with each other.
So if you lose Christ,
you lose the church.
You lose the church.
If you lose the church, you lose the fellowship. If you lose the fellowship, you lose God. Believe me.
Say that again. The organization of the Christian
fellowship under the name called church. What is the church? The church is the experiment. Well, you know, Rebecca, this is my favorite, but you know, the way.
I got a lecture on it on Saturday night.
In bed.
Personal
in bed.
Right. Two-hour lecture
in bed.
In bed.
Very you know? Heated lecture.
In bed. You know, the church was given to us in order to know how to live with God in eternal life. You may dislike the elders, you may hate your pastor, I'm sorry. You may don't like the worship team, you may don't like the music, I'm listing all the things I kept hearing in the last 45 years of my simple life. You know, all these are important things. But the essence of the church is how we live together as the people of God. Because don't forget, this is going to be our life in heaven. If I cannot get on along with you here on earth, what am I going to do in heaven? That's a very serious matter, you know?
And you can't hide any
corner. No. In heaven, you know, when people said to me, we don't like Mary. I said, going to see her in heaven. So make peace with her now.
Well, what do you think about the notion that when we die, we don't take our sinful nature with us?
I hope not, because if we do, that would be a disaster.
But and our sinful nature is going to be huge. I mean, if it's fear of death and we sin because of our fear of death, whatever that is, we'll no longer fear death and we'll no longer have sin, so that will have an impact on our personalities, I would think.
Well, Mr. Walter, I was told that, and I gave that in the East 91st, that among the verbs used in Christian tradition, forgiveness is to be liberated. And I think, you know, one of the great messages of the New Testament is Christ came to liberate us from our sins. And liberation means to wipe out the fruit of sin, and that's death, and to cut off the bonds, the slavery. And therefore, it is my hope and my joy to go to heaven because I will be free. But if I am at bond of something and I'm taking that enslaved nature to evil, to heaven, that is hell. Yes, sir.
And this is going to, I don't know how to frame the question.
No, don't worry. It's freedom here.
The scriptures that speak about a new heaven and a new earth certainly have a lot of language that tells us that things are going to be different. Like, perhaps, we're going to be without sin.
No, but we will be, not perhaps.
We will.
Oh, definitely.
Like I said, I'm having trouble framing that. But there is also a lot of speak about the hereafter that is very familiar. So when you say, you know, the church is an experiment and that we're, in a sense, kind of practicing to live together because that's what we're going to do when we're in heaven, does that relate here? Because not only is heaven going to be different, but there's an awful lot of the language that tells us that there are going to be a lot of very familiar things. Mm-hmm. And those familiar things may be related to how we relate to one another here, because we're going to be relating to one another there. Mm-hmm. And I don't know. Are we going to have differences yet not sin in our differences? Or are we going to be our new bodies? Are our new bodies going to be identical? No, I don't necessarily have that impression. Our new bodies are going to be different yet we're. That's kind of something I see that's connecting here. That there is that familiar, yet there is that unfamiliar.
Did you read Randy Alcorn, Heaven?
I've read parts of it, not all of it.
I've had a discussion recently about that, and I mean, this doesn't answer your question at all. But it was like, you know, when you talk about creation, and people wonder if dinosaurs were built in the day, or the Grand Canyon came, or if it was over millions of years. You know what? I don't care, because creation's happened, and the Bible says what it is, and that's fine. But heaven, I don't worry about it. You know, I trust God in that. So,
right.
So I mean, so it's like, are you?
Well, I don't. Yeah,
it's
not something
heaven,
that.
Or,
well, it's not something that I worry about. But
well, that's a good
but
point.
It is.
That's the word.
It is the language of heaven. The language of the hereafter is a part of Scripture, and Scripture tells us that all of it is God breathed, and it's useful to us. It's when we read it, and so when it speaks of the familiar in heaven, I want to know, what does that mean to me? What do I do with it today? What's it? How does it help me live my life? And
okay.
And maybe it doesn't matter, but maybe it does. It's just something to think about.
Okay, I think I don't want to focus on that simply because we are given fragments, you know? We are not given the total picture, but within the small treatment, very, very minor treatment in the scriptures itself, you know, I don't like to bring tradition into that picture, partly because tradition is a vision of some of our great theologians. But nevertheless, you know, the Word of God is more essential and trustworthy. You know, John, there are certain things in this life that will continue to be there, but not in the same way as we practice them. I mean, I don't believe that in our awareness today, that when we come to the Lord's table and eat the bread and the wine, or the body and the blood of Christ, whatever, your sacramental theology, please don't bother me about it, because it's not my interest. When we come round the Lord's table and eat, what is the heavenly dimension in that is that we will be fed life by Jesus. And you have that in the book of Revelation called the hidden manna. You know? It's, you know, all of us coming to be fed, to be nourished. Because in heaven we will be nourished, not by bread and wine, but by the life of Christ, you know. And number two, when we have the one Spirit dividing the gifts, though we quarrel about the gifts, you already know. But nevertheless, when we are the people of God, receive the Spirit, and each one of us is given a gift, some of these gifts are not actually eternal, like prophecy, like casting out demons. Like speaking in tongues, you know. In the ancient Christian tradition, they say the only eternal tongue that will be spoken by all is the tongue of love. And I like that. Whenever in a charismatic, heated up debate, I read that the last three or four verses from Mark chapter 16, they shall speak in a new tongue, you know. Or tongues, you know, I said, that is the tongue of love, you know, and how do you speak in love to your brother and sister? And you know, the tongues and the predicament of humanity at Babylon, the Tower of Babel, you know, the contradiction is this, they seek to go to heaven by their knowledge, and they lost the language and start to speak in tongues, okay? But we are in heaven, and we speak in tongues because there's a bond of love. So the differences are maintained, but nevertheless, it's not tongues to defy and to slice the other people, but it's the tongue that brings love and makes us united. You know, how to speak the tongue of love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That is the code of the new tongue, you know? I mean, that if you really want the code of the new tongue of love, you have to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I did an extensive study on that topic at East 91st, and I was so unhappy when I finished, because there's still more to do. I believe you, theologian, have the files. One Corinthians chapter 13, the love in the New Testament.
I don't know if I still have it.
You mean you throw them away?
No, not. I have a thick file.
A thick file. It's a problem. It's become a file. Never mind.
You know, frustration you know, is we don't live it.
And you know, John, that in Christianity, you know, it's not changing the environment that would bring sanctification. No. It's changing the human heart that brings sanctification. So heaven as a safe environment is not the cause of being holy. It's God's dwelling in us is the cause of our holiness. And of course, to have a safe environment is great. You know? So you don't draw your holiness and your love from the environment. You draw it from the source of love and holiness, and that is God. And I think, you know, in the new life also, in heaven, you know, John, our problem as Christians, forget about the non-Christians, let's talk about Christians. Our basic problem in every Christian community is that how we deal with our differences, isn't it? What do we do about it, you know? And you know, in our egoism and our narcissism, you know, we try to eliminate the differences.
Everybody to be like me.
To be bland, you know? But the problem is this. Our differences is the source of richness. That's why we come to that concept that I don't want to come near. That is the body of Christ. Because the body is different members, right? And you know, to be a body means you have to maintain the differences between members. Because if the body became all eye, that's Paul, or all ears, or whatever, then there's no body. And you know, our differences due to our differences in God Himself. That in the Godhead, you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And they are one, but they are different. In the Savior Himself, He is two natures. You know? He has the divinity and the humanity. None of them eliminated the other. And that is the great revelation of how we should maintain our differences. My goodness. You have the Trinity, you have Christ, you have the gifts of the Spirit. You have all this pointing into one direction. That while differences bring evil in the fallen nature, differences will bring richness in the new creation. And we have to try. try. What can we say more than that? We need to try to know. You know, when I decided to come and marry this great woman, you know, I met my mentor, you know, who's a great guy. And then the first question he said to me, I would love to meet that May, you know. I said, well, she has to look after her parents. Maybe she can come to England and meet you. And he said, you know, George, my first and my last question is this. Do you love the differences between you and the woman that's going to be your wife? And then I said to him, oh yes, and he said, no, don't be a fool. I want you to pray, to think, and to ask God to give you the grace to love differences. And he said, I'm not talking about food or drinks or recreation. I'm talking about basic differences in the personalities, in the two personalities of you, her and yours. And he said, I'm not going to say any more about that. Come and see me in a month's time.
So do you?
Well, they, in front of all these great people, and our senior pastor, you know, I say, oh, man, I worship you. Are you my witness?
Amen.
That's time for a break.
It's time for a break.
Okay, let's go.
Yeah, we got an amen over here. We can quit for a minute.
Wayne, do you love the differences?
It sounds a little self-centered.
Oh, you're right.
No, how could I be transformed, changed, without being united to the purpose of God in Christ?
Say that again.
How could I be transformed unless I'm united to the will of God for the purpose for which Christ came to redeem me? I'm coming to that in a minute, actually. You know, I love these people who are younger than me and can lead about a mile ahead of me. So I kind of, you know, have to catch up with them. Now, my basic point, come back to this, Dave, I'm not going to overlook that because it's very important. Now, why this was important before we look at Arianism and their understanding of biblical texts? Why is this so? Because God in Christ Jesus gave us a plan. And if you read an old book, this plan is named in Greek economy. Economia is a Greek word, means plan. Sometimes they write it in English, economy, but it is a plan for salvation. This plan has in it four basic important or essential elements without which we cannot unlock the entire New Testament. You know, four keys to open four doors leading into the entire New Testament. Right? First key is a word that appears in Ephesians chapter 1. We normally use the Latin in English form, recapitulation. In the English translation, they say to put under one head everything in heaven and everything in earth or on earth. To recapitulate. Anybody who's a musician here? Because that word, recapitulation, is used in music. When you start with a note or a key, and then you go on and you go back to the first key.
It's the theme.
Mm. It's the theme in music.
Keeps playing.
See, that's very odd, because the word capitulate means to give up.
Uh-huh. Oh, in politics. Yes. In military vocabulary, yes. Yeah. Yes, but it's not in the New Testament.
Capitulate is to do it again.
Recapitulate.
Oh, it's recapitulate. Yeah. Recapitulation. So, recapitulation is first Adam and the last Adam. And you read that text when you go back home in the first letter of Paul to Corinthians chapter 15. The comparison between Adam and Christ, the earthly and the heavenly, right? And as we created out of earth, we will be transformed into the heavenly Adam, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, this recapitulation, if we understand it correctly within the New Testament, we need to change at least 90% of our present theology. And I don't have time for that. You know, you are my best friend. No, seriously, you know why? My goodness. No, I'm not going. No.
You gotta give them a little
A little test. All right, a little test.
You can't do that and just drop it.
Right. Would I? Are you my witnesses? I obey my wife.
Oh, that's great.
Mean I don't?
I don't order you.
So what's our topic?
Is that a promise?
What is exactly?
God in Christ gave us a plan, right? Is that the?
Now, what needs to be changed into our theology? Our understanding of sin and redemption. You see, that's a major topic. You know, in what way sin and redemption should be understood? Lord, have mercy on my soul. I mean, I need about 3, 4, 5 hours, but a small test. That we should focus in our understanding of recapitulation on the destruction of the power of death. And when death is destroyed, sin can no longer enslave us. And please, when you go back home, try to show 5, 6, 7, 8 times. I compare myself, you know, when you give this artificial bones to dogs.
Chew.
You know, and they eat it. Try to bite and eat. Romans chapter 5 from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Please. Because you can see not only the recapitulation, but the power that destroyed humanity is the power of death. And that the power of death has been conquered by Jesus Christ. And therefore your sins can no longer destroy you. Because you are forgiven, liberated, and because Christ is no longer brings us to condemnation. But
what was justification. The Bible verse again that you just said?
Romans 5 from verse 12 to the end. And I really beg you, just read it. Don't go to commentaries. Just read that portion of Romans. 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 times, you know, till you get the juice out of it. Okay? Recapitulation. Compare the first Adam, and in the second Adam, we are given not the rank which we lost. That will not be recapitulation. We are given a rank much higher than the one that we lost.
Amen.
Such as, you know, when you go back to the New Testament, I saw your hand. When you go back to the New Testament, think of the difference between a slave and a son. Think again between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in prophets and kings and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the people of God. You know, think of all the great magnificent things that the second Adam, or the last Adam, Jesus Christ, brought into our life. Are you with me?
Some of that in your lectures last session too, so we might want to revisit those lectures, especially the ones about death. Those
would
be great.
Okay. Key number two. Imagine, you know, yes, Dave. Oh, sorry. You put your hand up.
It was a short thing, but when you were saying chew on this when you get home,
yes.
I was thinking of the, I think it's in Psalms, taste and see that I am good.
Yes. Oh, but in the
chewing, taste and see.
Yes. Yes, Dave. Did you put your hand up?
So the first essential element to unlocking the whole New Testament is to understand what?
What Adam. First, you know, what we had in the past and what Christ has given us in the present.
The comparison between the two Adams.
You know, Adam failed in the garden. Christ conquered in the garden, in his garden experience. You know, I mean, how do you compare the two? I was a slave. I am now a son.
You see, the transformation from a slave to a son, to a child, because a child is, you know, free, the free child, okay?
So does that mean Adam
and Eve before they sinned were not children?
There were children, but now it is lost. You know, I used to be, say, the chief of staff of the American army.
I'm not anymore.
I am not anymore.
Right.
But now I became the president of the USA, which I believe is much higher, I think. Am I wrong?
No.
No?
Okay. So I have been in... I think if I become a president, I'll solve all the problems. I promise
good.
You.
I promised, you know, the Holy Georgia Spirit Valley. Used to anoint different people in the
Georgia
Old Testament, you know, mm-hmm. or come upon them Georgia for a season.
Right, but that was in our fallen state.
No.
So I guess what I'm thinking of is... I'll just chew on that for a while, too. That's
yeah.
fine.
But yeah. now the Holy Spirit indwells me. Mm-hmm. Not just a chosen prophet or a king.
Hey, Julie, how do you understand the Holy Spirit intercedes for us
yeah.
with unspeakable groanings? Do you think that was in Adam?
Well, that's what I need to chew on, because I haven't really thought about that. So.
Yes. Okay. Key number two. From recapitulation, we need to use key number two. And key number two is a plan that is rooted in the presence, in the present, and eternally established. What we experience in this life is what we will have in full in the hereafter. What we have in this life is not temporary in Christ Jesus. But it will be in full in the year after. So the seeds that we receive today are going to be the mighty tree that we will be part of it in the year after.
It's like the earnest of the Spirit.
That's why you have in Paul giving us a very unusual word, arbon in Aramaic and in down payment, pledge, is it? I will translate that into pledge, maybe in English.
Guarantee.
Guarantee, yes. You know, you put your down payment, but you possess the car or the house, whatever, and then you pay the rest later on. Okay? So with the Spirit.
What passage is that?
That is, I think, Ephesians chapter 1, I think.
Ephesians. It was a guarantee.
Yes. And number 3, open up, you know, Christ is the model for everything. If I make a mistake of biblical references, if you correct me, I'll be really more grateful. Because my memory sometimes fades away. What about you, Steve? I see a Bible in front of you.
Mm-hmm. I'll look at it.
Yeah, okay, please. Please correct me. I learned something good, you know, from my ancestors. When they say, when you make a mistake, enjoy it. And you know, I think, you know, many Christians, when they make
mistake. Yeah, it's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14.
Thank you, sir. You are beautiful, as your father, you know?
Yes.
Yes. I think your wife sees you as beautiful all the time.
All the time.
Handsome.
And you know, well, beautiful is better than handsome. And you know, the more time passes, the more you're becoming more beautiful. Don't look at me, look at her.
She is the same to you.
Oh, yes. Oh, April, you know, she's the spring of your life. Aren't you lucky to have a constant April in your life? You know?
Ooh, isn't that nice?
He's such a poet.
That's poetry.
Yeah, I do write poetry and I regret it because it puts me on a level, you know. And when I finish, I come back and want my tea is cold, you know.
back to my tea is cold.
No. I see my tea is cold. Okay. What was that? Christ is verse number 3. You know, anything in Jesus Christ is yours.
Amen.
anything, my goodness, that passed into your system, and you're so quiet.
I said amen.
No, I didn't mean amen.
I'm agreeing.
Being the child of God, being a king.
Stand up and dance.
Woo!
There you go. That's what it's looking for.
Yeah. We know all the sins that Jesus brought is ours. And here is, you know what you call in English, the fork road?
Fork road. Mm-hmm,
mm-hmm. You know, true Christianity is that Christianity that presents you with your inheritance in Jesus Christ. Amen. False Christianity is the one that tried to deprive you of your inheritance. Right. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I look back and I say, you know, what?
How do you say this? How do you? Yay!
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 Yeah. You know, why I do say that? Because Christ in Himself used three means to communicate with us. His teaching, His life, which includes, obviously, birth, crucifixion, resurrection, that means the total life of Christ, and the Spirit. If you fail with the teaching, you have the life. If you fail with the life, you have the Spirit. If you fail with the Spirit, you have no hope. Sorry. What do you need more than that? I mean, I give you three things to rescue your mind, you know? From all the wandering thoughts. I give you my teaching and don't like it. I give you my life and don't want it. I give you the Spirit and you reject what I'm supposed to do. You know, my goodness, you know, I always, whenever I used to speak to my friend Philemon, used to make his fingers like that, so I know. And you said to me, George, where are you with the fairest? That's the teaching of the Lord. Are you failed in that? Or are you fared with his life? And one day in being, you know, depressed and absolutely ruined, you know, I'm telling you, to be in ministry is like being on a suicide mission. You know, you get shot from every side. And, you know, I was very, very depressed. I had lots of problems with the church in Egypt. And then when I went back and see him, and then he said to me, you failed in the teaching of the Lord, you know. I said, yes. But, you know, I am really surprised that you failed even about his life. And he said, why is this so, George? You have been baptized into his death.
Hello.
And you have been resurrected with him. And he allowed you to sit with him in the high places in heaven. That's from Paul, by the way. So why are you so depressed? What is so unusual happened to you? Why are you so depressed? Why are you so low? And you know why? Because the old life has taken over and has suppressed the new life that Christ put into you. And he walked away. Left me alone standing, you know, in front of a church, built in the 4th century, you know, an old church. And he walked away back to his cell, and when he locks the door, God even cannot enter in. When I told him God cannot enter in, he said, yes, that's a mistake, because God is already in. So I went, knocked on the door, and he said, go away. Go and examine your life. You are losing your link with the roots of life in you. You don't need anyone to talk to you, or to admonish you, or to preach to you. You have been baptized into his death. So accept that. Bad reputation? Yes. And he said to me, did anybody say that you are a Samaritan? And I said, no. Did anybody say that you are demon-possessed and by the prince of the devil, Baal Zebul in Hebrew, you cast out demons? No. I don't even cast any demons. Did anybody say, you know, who are you? Yes, he did. And then, you know, the Lord has been through things much more than what you have been through. And therefore, take them with courage because they should lead you to glory. Number
four.
Number four.
Okay.
Okay, so everybody got that,
okay.
Right?
Okay.
Christ is the model for everything. Anything in Christ.
Don't forget the three, you know? How do you make three fingers in America? Is that, I hope it's not a bad sign.
It's coming around this because it's easier to do, and this one you get your fingers mixed up. Most referees in basketball games now do this.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, when you see them do that or whatever, they're going like this because it's easier. But it used to always be like this.
Please, you know, because I'm worried about using fingers just in case they mean some...
It's on the other
side.
It's
on this. It's for you.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's
right. That's it. It's not.
They do that.
Right.
They make like an okay sign.
Yeah, that's not good.
Right. Number four. And the last.
The plan.
The plan of God is not something alien to you, it is deeply planted into your own heart. You know, in. My wife bought me a new telephone, and I can't operate that telephone except a limited way. Receive calls and make calls. How to use the answering machine, how to use it, because, you know, you need to read the, what you call it, the...
instruction manual.
Yeah, you know, and I can't.
Too wordy. You won't.
No, I can't. It's written for educated people, and I'm not. So...
That's a choice.
Now, why do I say... that the plan is in you, not outside you, for specific six reasons.
What time is it?
I still have 10 minutes.
Okay.
I finish at 9, sharp. Specific six reasons. Number one, we are planted into the death of Christ and his resurrection, so it's an inner heart. And that means, my dear brothers and sisters, whatever you read in the Bible should be applied into your own inner life. It is in the heart, in the inner man. Inner man is from Paul, not from me. Okay? And number two, you must have seen it, but if you have missed it, try to remember it. The kingdom of God is for those who seek it, the seekers. And I love the parable of the man who heard about the treasure in the field and went and sold everything and bought the field. Right? Because, you know, you have to seek it. It's in you, but you have to seek it. Because if you don't seek it and you take the talent and bury it, you know what happened to the man who buried the talent? You remember the parable? Mm-hmm. You have to seek it. Seekers. You know? While Christ asked us to seek the kingdom and to pray for the coming of the kingdom, he told us the kingdom of God is in you. I mean, you have to get to know this Semitic way of thinking. And number three, the plan that is being planted in you, it is within your own reach. It's not something that's fancy or imaginative. It is because it deals with the two forms of life that we already inherit. The life from first Adam and the new life in the last Adam. And the struggle between the two, if you want to take the vocabulary of Paul, spirit and flesh, fine. Or the old man and the new man is fine. So the plan is really geared to meet that painful struggle between the two forms of life. Okay? Number four is that is what is always very painful. That this plan is a shared endeavor with the members of the body of Christ, the church. I am afraid, shared endeavor.
Shared endeavor.
Yes.
Shared endeavor.
Yes. It's what, you know, endeavor is a very good word in English, isn't it?
Yes.
No, very good.
Yes.
I was working on shared.
Yeah. Shared endeavor. You know why we are weak individually? Because we are individually seeking God. We grow up, certainly, because God cannot say, well, I'm sorry, no growth for you to reform the church. No. He gives us in a very limited way what we deserve. And my dear friends, you know, if we are a praying community, if you are living as the body of Christ, the church, we can do a great deal for Christ. I'm not going to dwell on that because that has been my painful journey. It's shared in double.
Not I alone.
Which to me seems that it could be contradictory to number three, that it's within me.
Yes. It is contradictory because, you know, this is number five.
Okay.
It is always paradoxical. See, all these young people ahead of me.
As a plan.
No, number five, it is always paradoxical. It's against time, against our time, against social customs, against common values. My goodness. I heard Dave preaching once on the, what's called the New Gods of America?
American Idols.
And the list was very horrifying, you know. And he took me once for lunch. Oh, by the way, if you offer me a free lunch, I'll go with you. I don't mean you personally, I mean anyone. If you offer me a free lunch, I'll come with you.
Oh.
It's the best meal I can ever have. You know? And you know the paradox. The paradox is that you have it, it's shared, but the world doesn't accept it. It is always looked at as something to be despised. And you know, Julie, because you're younger than me, just before you leap ahead of me, number five.
No, this is number five.
Number six, sorry. It's paradoxical. Fine cultural values, you know, Julie, I mean, you know, you can list, if you get that book from Dave, you know, or buy it, or look it on the, it's not on the website, is it?
No.
I mean, do you know, when we were in the Middle East, our Christian life was very strong. You know why? Because there's another religion. We are persecuted, so we stand up. When we came here, became much weaker. There's freedom, there's tolerance, there's a consumer society, you know? And there's so many things to make you relax.
You're comfortable.
Oh, yes. I said to May, I never had in my life two cars. Had a bike, yes. But you know what I mean, you know? And because it's so comfortable life. And I say to you, my dear brothers and sisters, your spiritual struggle in America is 10 times harsher than the struggle of the people in the third world. They are poor, yes.
Persecuted,
yes. Demoralized, yes. Anything you can imagine is happening. But nevertheless, they are much better than us because, you know, they stand up and they depend on God more than we depend on God. That doesn't mean that you are bad, no. Your war is much harsher. And, you know, I keep saying to myself, ha, when I go back to the Middle East, maybe that will be the end of my life. Number six, my dear friend, is the most paradoxical point. It clicks with number five, and we need to discover it. It is the power of love. There is nothing more powerful than love. But I think we fail to see that because power is what we seek. And when we seek power, we really make a mess. You know, power is to enslave people, power is to gain more money, power has all sorts of things in our social life. But to control, oh my goodness, it's useless. But you know, the love of God has been shed by the Holy Spirit. So, why do you talk about the Spirit? And that's magnificent that the Charismatic Communion brought the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which has been forgotten in the 19th century revival. That's great. God has his own means to remind us of our wills. Yet, what is missing from the Charismatic Renewal is understanding of the power of love. I have seen enough fighting over the gifts of the Spirit. And, you know, believe me, I just...
It's not just the charismatics.
Oh!
All of us.
And, you know, I just close my eyes and I weep. Tell you a story. True story. When I was in Nottingham, I had to go to sit in what we call sermon class. Students has to preach and one of the tutors has to assist them. And I used to do this horrible job. I never liked it. And the student must submit his notes before preaching, you know, and you go and file a report, my goodness. And then we went into a church of England that has been visited by the Charismatic Renewal, which is fine. While we are in the service, a man stood up and spoke in tongues, and a woman gave the interpretation. Another man said, no, this is the wrong interpretation. I'm telling the truth. What has been said is this and that, and it's totally different. So the students looked at me. Here is, you know, our great teacher sitting here. What do you say? I said, after the service. after the service, you know, I said, we go back to college and talk about it, you know, in our free environment. Because if I say anything about either of them, maybe they'll not allow me to come to church next week. So, when we sat in our chapel in the university, he said, what do you think, George? I said, both are wrong. You know why? Because we had a recording. We recorded the sermon, the service, and we heard what the two slides said. Both are wrong for a very simple reason. The teaching that came out of both of them is already in the scriptures. So why do I need to hear that in tongues?
That's really...
Why do I need... You know, someone said, the Lord is saying to you, my children, you know, children, my children, love each other and pray for each other. But that's in the scriptures. I don't need to hear that in tongues. I don't need anyone to tell me about it. It is in the word of God already. While the other ones would say, no, the Lord is telling you there are temptations that are coming to face you and have to stand and fight. And that's in the scriptures too. So it is...
So tongues won't...
No, it's an imagination.
Yeah.
Anything in the scriptures, if it's said in tongues, don't listen to the tongues, listen to the scriptures. Simply.
But there is a reason, there is a time for tongues.
Oh, yes, there is.
Oh, I just thought it was curious
yeah,
that it's not...
I mean, we're not really
doing
that.
No. I'm not against speaking in tongues, believe me. But if you speak in tongues, and someone goes up and say, no, he's wrong, the meaning is that... Another man came and said that, okay, let's hear the two.
Question.
Yes, sir.
Okay. One time I was doing an outreach in Vermont, and it was a church I've never been to before. They asked me to come speak. We were doing a basketball outreach. So I was praying for like 3 hours before I went to the service.
Yes.
I mean, I didn't know the church at all. I'd never been there, anything. Didn't know anything about it. They just asked me to come and speak. So... two messages I was trying to decide between. One was kind of a standard testimonial message, vision message. And another one was what I really felt like God was birthing in me to speak, and it was about His fatherhood.
Uh-huh.
And so we got to church, and they were in worship. About three quarters of the way through worship, a lady stood up, and she spoke in tongues. And they waited for, you know, 15, 20 seconds. The back of the church, another lady stood up and said, my children, today I want you to know that I am a father to you. So it says it in Scripture.
Yes.
But God was really, he was confirming it and revealing it. And I go, man, now I know what I'm supposed to preach on. And I went up and I preached. And about 100 people came to the altar weeping, getting ministry because God was healing them.
I have no problems with that, Dave. That is very authentic. You know why? Because you got it first. Confirmed later on, and it's for a need in the church.
Mm.
I have no problem with that. But when you hear a common teaching that does not touch the life of the community, for two people contradicting each other, you know, then... What is more established is the word of the scriptures.
And that's the only time I've seen it work that way, so.
Well,
one time.
You never know.
It was authentic.
It was authentic.
You never know. It may come again. I mean, you know, I was going to preach in a church in outside Nottingham, and I prepared my notes because it's the minister invited me and said, you know, it has the largest concentration of professors from the university. So, you know, in the normal disease, you know, prepared my notes. And while I was sitting in the train, I looked at my notes and I felt very uncomfortable with them. And then when I stood in the pulpit, I preached a sermon totally different, unprepared. And, you know, after the service, a lot of people came and hugged me and kissed me, thank you for everything you said. A professor of biblical studies, if you imagine, came and said to me, you know, George, for the first time in my life, I hear that we are loved by God as He loves His only Son. Mm-hmm. And where is that in the scriptures? I said, in John chapter 17. And he said, my God, I taught the Gospel of John last year. I never even looked at this verse. Mm-hmm. That's at the end of chapter 17. Mm-hmm. And I closed my eyes and said, Lord, thank you that you put into my heart to change the sermon completely for the sake of at least one man, maybe even more. No, David, I'm not against that, but I'm just saying, whenever I hear a message that is in the scriptures, and someone come and tell me another message, I dismiss both of them if both of them are in the scriptures already. You know? But sometimes, you know, in a community, you need to go to preach a certain sermon in order to be able to witness. Yes. Oh, yes. Oh, that does happen very often to many people. Yes. Now then, I trespassed. I took 7 minutes extra, but I want to leave you with 3 points for the next time.
Under what heading?
Under the contradictory statement about our Lord in the New Testament used by the heretics.
Say that again.
The contradictory statements in the New Testament about our Lord which are used by the heretics. All of them. I'm sorry I had to give you all this long introduction to make you interested in the last point. Is that all right, Madam Dean?
Whatever you want.
My goodness.
You want. But license.
Put your sleeping bag.
Took you 2 hours, but it's okay.
Number one.
She's used to you now.
Number one.
Just to give me background.
The New Testament presents us Christ in two different levels. The first one, His unique relationship to the Father. And the second one is His relationship with us as the Son of Man, as human. So we must separate the statements and see to which circle they belong, to the eternal divine or to the incarnational one. Are you with me?
Eternal divine or
to the incarnational one, the human one.
Okay.
Eternal divine.
So you have to see if the text relates to the human
or the
Christ
divine.
Or the divine Christ. That's where the contradictions come from.
And please, in the same statement, do not mix them. Because the great fault of all the heretics, the statements about the humanity of Christ were applied to His divinity. And that's the most common mistake among Jehovah's Witnesses. I went to cycle on the morning, went to cycle on the morning, and my dear old wife was in the dungeon working, and I sat there, and the man and the woman came You know, there's an area where you can sit on two benches outside this house. It became a museum. I was sitting there sipping my water when they came and said to me, do you like to have some Bible pamphlets? And I said, yes. And I looked at them and said, you are Jehovah's Witnesses, without looking at the pamphlets. And they said, how do you know? I said, you smell. And said, smell what? Said, you smell death and corruption. You know? And I said, why? I said, because you deny the divinity of Jesus. And the woman sat next to me and said, that's not very friendly. I said, you are not friendly at all. You come to bring condemnation on my soul, and you want me to be friendly to you? No? No, sit down here. And the man said to her, I wonder if he's one of them. And I said, what do you mean, my mom? Cut the story short, we came to a point where is this, you know? And then Christ is the firstborn of every creation. I said, yes. Because there are two creations. The first one in Genesis, and the second one was the last Adam. The new creation. He's the firstborn among the dead. The one who was raised from the dead and doesn't die anymore. Lazarus was raised, but he died. All the dead people whom Christ raised died except Jesus. Do you believe in that? And they were very hesitant. Said, now you see how we smell corruption and death? And they said, but you know, he is not God. Because God gave him the name above every name. Oh, I said, oh, I love that. Oh, it's terrible. You know when, you know these cowboys when they do this...
Lasso.
I like that, you know. So, you know, catch whoever, a cow or a man, whatever, you know. I did that, you know. I love that. I did that with the scriptures, obviously, just to catch them. I said, you know, what is the name that's above every name to be named in this life and the life to come? And they said, we don't know. I said, oh, rubbish, you do. It is Yahweh, right? Is there a name above every name that's to be named? This is Paul, to be named in this life and the life to come. And they said, no. All right, it is Yahweh. Then if God gave Jesus the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, then Jesus is Yahweh.
Right.
You know, when you throw the thing and catch, you know. And then they said to me, but God gave it to him. I said, yes, he made a mistake, didn't he? You know, he was actually, after he gave him the name, he realized, oh my goodness, it's my name. Why I give it to a creature? You know, I pulled the leg without mercy for about 2 minutes. And the man stood up and said, I think you are a pastor in a church. I said, no, I am not. I was. I don't look at you, I'm an old man. I used to teach pastors how to fight you. Just to demoralize him, you know. But you know, here's a mistake, you know, that they extract a text, not knowing that it's actually about, and you know, and that everyone should bow, and that everyone should confess. You know, do you know the next? There is Lord.
Jesus
is Lord.
To the glory of God the Father,
you know. So when you say Christ is Lord, it is the glory of God the Father. The glory of God the Father is not diminished. And you know, I saw another thing, you know, and I caught him from the legs, you know. you know, to the glory of God the Father. Because God said in Isaiah, my glory I shall not give to another. Mm-hmm. What do you think of that? And I said, you know, what I don't like about you is that in the book of Acts, Jesus said to the apostles, and you shall be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the world. So why do you call yourself Jehovah's Witnesses? You should be the witness of Jesus, but you're not. Mm. And you know, there's nothing called Jehovah either. This is a bad translation of the Hebrew. It's called Yahweh. Change your name and I'll be able to talk to you. And you know, but here is the key. You have to look carefully at what is said there, you know, about his humanity and not applied to his divinity. Mm-hmm. Number three. Number 10.
Wait, wait.
No, it's still number 2, believe it or not.
Number 2.
Well, number
1. Number 2. Jesus takes, receives to give. Jesus receives to give. So whenever you hear about Jesus receiving something, it is to give it to you and to me. Because he is the mediator. If he says in the Gospel of John, you have given me authority, right, over every flesh, to give eternal life. Whenever he speaks to the Father, he is always on the receiving end. Not because he is there and doesn't, no, but because the plan of salvation means he should receive in order to give. That's why, after receiving this source from the Father, he say, now I give you authority to the apostles, isn't it? Raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out demons, isn't that right? He receives in order to give. And I think this has been the most important element in the doctrine of salvation in Christianity. That the Son receives to give. Number?
Three.
And I think I want to talk to you. Are you awake, Wayne?
I am.
I have not lost you.
No.
Oh, you're marvelous.
He's pondering the kindness of Jesus. Remember?
The generosity.
I'm doing that a lot.
Yeah.
Number three, there are statements about the humanity of Christ that are meaningless without his divinity. So while they talk about the humanity of Jesus, without the divinity, these statements will be utterly meaningless. Such as, give you an example. And you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. No human being can say, can be described as coming on the clouds. That's about the Son of Man. That's about someone who has more than humanity in him. But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. See? All these statements should be understood that while he speaks as a man, yet in his personality, he's not just a man. He is divine. You know, such as, you know, he comes and say about Lazarus, where did you bury him? Right? But next instance, Lazarus, come out. No one can say to a dead man, come out and bring him back to life. While he says, where you have buried him, seems to hint to his own ignorance, right? But when he raised him, he hints at his own divinity. Mm-hmm. So stay, my dear brothers and sisters, with this till I meet you next Friday.
Monday.
Ah, she's awake.
At our house.
Next Monday, you are at our house.
And you know, we live right across the street, the second house on the left.
You know where our house, don't you? Okay. Let's say a prayer. And stand up and have drinks, and I'll be here if you think that I mispronounce the word or say something wrong, or Mary Beth, can you enter the prayer, please, being a good Lutheran? Thank you. What's